If you want, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 18. As you are aware, I hope, unless you just got here, we're on part three of our series on prayer. We began in Luke 11, where the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and he responds with a model prayer, and I think perhaps even more important, a model attitude of prayer, which was basically great confidence and boldness and audacity and persistence, right? Yes. And then we went on, last week we were looking at Luke 18, 1 through 8, and we'll review that a little bit just in a second. The parable of the persistent widow. And we noted that there were three clear issues in that parable. Justice, she was praying for the judge to give her justice against her adversary. So God made it an issue of justice. Persistence, that's pretty much the entire point of the parable. And faith at the end. And so I want to look at that. And actually, we remember, I'll just look at the last couple of verses. We remember that she was appealing to the judge because she wanted justice against her adversary. He was not interested in justice, did not care, was not going to give it to her. But because she kept bugging him, he gave her justice. So again, the issue was persistence. And so we pick up with Jesus saying, "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him?'" That is an expression of prayer, right? So clearly, this parable is about persistent prayer. "Though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And so it's very clear at the end that at issue is faith. He's looking for faith. Will he find faith? So we said justice, persistence, and faith were the issues. And then we asked this question, why is persistence and confidence, or that attitude of confidence, such a big deal to God? Why is it so important that we're persistent in prayer? How is he bearing along with us? It's very clear that he's waiting on us. We're not waiting on him. So how is he bearing along with us? And then last week, we answered two of those, and I saved the third one for this week, which I think is the most important, possibly the least understood one. And so let's do that. You ready? Okay. Your enthusiasm is underwhelming, but I'll take it. All right. So number three in our reasons why he's bearing with us, why it's so important that we are persistent. And it is this. Prayer is intentionally counterintuitive, voluntary weakness. Now just, you know, take a second, think on all those words, parse that if you need to. Prayer is intentionally counterintuitive. God intends for it to be counterintuitive. It is voluntary weakness. It is choosing to embrace weakness. All right, let me explain that. Give you a little Bible so you don't think I'm making it up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this. We're looking at verses 9 and 10. Now, what's going on here, Paul has some, it's probably a physical infirmity from the context. Can't say for sure, but it probably is. And he calls it a thorn in the flesh, and he asks God three times, take it away, and God says, nope. Now, that doesn't mean we quit asking God to take things away, especially physical infirmities. But in this case, God says, nope, and he gives a reason. And this is verse 9 and 10. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My grace, my empowerment is enough. Instead of taking this thing away, I'm going to give you grace in the midst of this thing,'" right? "'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, specifically, God's strength was being made perfect in whose weakness? Paul's. So Paul's weakness was an opportunity for God's strength. So in other words, instead of removing this, I'm going to show myself strong in the midst of it. Aaron's going to look at your weakness and see strength coming out of you and figure it's me and not you. Right? So that's God's reasoning. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul responds with enthusiasm. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, awesome, let's do this thing. I'll be as weak as I can be, and you go ahead and let your power rest on me. Cool? How many of you are good at being weak? Only three. Okay. I have to work on that. That qualifies you for God's power. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, you understand what he means by that statement. When I am weak, then I am strong. Is it really him being strong? No, it's Christ in him being strong, right? So Paul has caught something. Paul has embraced voluntary weakness to pursue Christ's strength so that who gets the glory? God, not Paul. Does this make sense? So this is a principle in the Bible that we need to get a hold of, which I'm not sure how often we're encouraged to embrace weakness. But the Bible definitely does. Paul encourages us to embrace weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. More specifically, then he is strong through me. Amen? So, God can make us strong, and he sometimes does. Sometimes God just strengthens us. He can also show himself strong through our weakness. And I want to submit to you that more often, that's probably what he's looking for, to show himself strong through our weakness. Sometimes he makes us strong. Sometimes he uses our weakness as an opportunity to show himself strong. Now, there is a reason for this, and it has to do with what Paul alluded to here, for Christ's sake, for his glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll just go back one letter to the Corinthians, and Paul is making a point about strength and weakness. He says, because the foolishness of God, I'm reading verses 25 through 29, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. In other words, God on his stupidest day is smarter than all of us. That's all that's saying. And God doesn't have stupid days, but, you know, the so-called foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. God on his weakest day is stronger than all of us combined. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. You begin to see God's motive here? And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So all the nations of the world and the power and that we accomplished this and we did that and we built a tower and we did whatever, and God says, yeah, I'm going to use this weak little praying church to bring that to nothing. All your impressiveness is going to be brought to nothing by stuff you can't even see, just a little praying church. You see this? The motive that no flesh should glory in his presence. No one on that day is going to stand in his presence and go, look what I did. Right? Look how impressive I am, God. It's just not going to happen. Really, it's just not going to happen. So, here's the thing. He's chosen the weak things to put to shame the things that are mighty. In other words, we think through our might, through our strength, we can accomplish, we can do, we can this and that. And God says, no, I'm choosing the weak things so that it's my strength. I'm choosing the weak things. If you'll embrace weakness, you can be chosen to be mighty in God. Prayer looks weaker than activity. It just does. This is, I think, the biggest problem with prayer and the thing we don't get. Prayer looks weaker than activity. You can go to a prayer meeting, spend an hour, leave the prayer meeting, and what did you accomplish? You have no idea. You can't quantify it, usually, can you? Now, sometimes something happens during the prayer meeting, but most of the time, I can go to a meeting and I can go, we took up this much offering, we got this many people saved, we went out there and We went on a missions trip. We built a building. I can quantify all my activity, and it looks like I'm accomplishing something. I go to a prayer meeting, and I leave, and I've got nothing. I've got nothing. It looks weak. It looks weaker than activity. And it's meant to look weaker than activity. It's intentionally counterintuitive so that he gets the glory. The thing we actually do the least at accomplishes the most in him. That's what the church has had a hard time understanding. That the thing that looks the weakest is actually the thing that's the most powerful. Prayer looks weaker than activity because it is intentionally counterintuitive. It's so that he gets the glory in our weakness. Now, that being said, it's really easy to get frustrated with prayer. Here we go, another prayer meeting, nothing's happened. Another prayer meeting, nothing's happened. Another prayer meeting, nothing's happened. Let's go do something, right? And some of us more than others wanted, you know, we all have different personalities. Some are more doers, some are more not doers. But the point is, it's easy to get frustrated with no visible results and turn to activity. Now, activity is biblical. We need to do activity. But the problem is, if we start turning to activity out of frustration, out of not understanding the power of prayer, we'll end up neglecting prayer. And we'll end up doing our activity in the flesh. See, it says here, he has chosen the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. In other words, he uses what can't be seen to bring to nothing what is seen. You understand? All the visible stuff, all the great this and the great that, and the we built this and we did that thing and this program's awesome. And he brings those things to nothing by things you can't even see. By three little old ladies praying every week, you know, in their little prayer room, and nobody even knows they're there. He does that because he likes using the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That is, by the way, a faith statement. We're going to hit that in just a minute. Remember, the end of Luke 18, that parable is, will I really find faith on the earth? This is a faith statement. Depending more on what is not seen than on what is seen. Actually, using what is not seen to bring to nothing those things that are seen. All right, that'll make more sense in a minute. Now, I want to be very clear on this, because what happens a lot of times, I've seen sort of an informal debate in the church on prayer versus activity. There's people like me that get up here in the pulpit and go, church, we need to be praying. I'm telling you, we need to be praying. We really need to be praying. And then there are people who go, you guys sit and pray if you want. We need to get something done. We need to be talking to the lost. We need to be preaching the gospel out there. We need to be helping the poor. We need to be healing the sick. And it ends up being pick one. And so we end up picking by our gifting which one we prefer, right? But that's not what God's saying. It's not either or. Listen, church, we're all called to pray. We're all called to activity in His Spirit. We're all called to both. Now, the balance might be a little different. You know, an evangelist might be more active and an intercessor might be more prayer, but they're both called to both. It's not either or, and we need to get this. It is not either or. It is both. But this is really important. One does come first. Prayer must come first. Otherwise, you end up doing activity in your own strength and possibly for your own glory. Because prayer is what fuels our activity. Prayer is what causes our activity to be anointed. And if we get frustrated with prayer and go, screw this, I'm just going to go do activity, we'll end up doing our activity in the strength of our flesh, not in the strength of His Spirit. How many of you have seen the church do a lot of activity that didn't bear fruit? Now, the church has also done a lot of activity that did bear fruit, but it behooves us to pay attention to what did and what didn't and figure out why. Is this making sense? So it's not either or. It's that prayer fuels the activity. It's really this. It's the difference of doing something for God and doing something with God. And it's nice to do stuff for God, but he'd like us to do stuff with him. Because he'd like to get the glory. He'd like it to be in his strength, not just in the strength of our flesh. Does this make sense? Now, just in case, I want to give you a couple of examples so you really get this, that it's not prayer versus activity, that prayer fuels the activity. It's the prayer that makes the activity full of God. It makes it fruitful. It makes it successful. We absolutely need to do activity, more activity. But part of the reason we've bailed on activity is because it hasn't been anointed. Because we haven't prayed enough to have anointed activity. We need both. Give you an example. How many of you have heard of Charles Finney? I really want to see hands on this. How many of you heard of Charles Finney? Okay, that's easily half of you. How many of you have heard of Daniel Nash? A few. Abel Clary? One. Interesting. They are essentially the same story. Charles Finney turned the Northeast upside down in the Second Great Awakening. He would preach the gospel. People would get saved. They would start falling out of their chairs, repenting. They would go back years later. 80% of the people he led to the Lord were still following Christ. He had an incredible evangelistic record. And at a really unique time, when because he came up Presbyterian because of the predestination thing, people didn't even believe. They thought if people were predestined to be saved, they'd come to church and get saved. They didn't even believe in preaching at that time out in the streets. So Finney's out in the streets. He's preaching to crowds, and people are getting saved, and revival's sweeping, right? Finney was absolutely a man of prayer. In fact, he believed that revival wasn't random. Revival didn't just sometimes happen, that we could live in a constant state of revival, and when revival waned, you just had to kick the prayer engine up. That's what he believed, right? Pretty impressive, isn't it? And most of us have heard of Charles Finney. Well, Daniel Nash was an intercessor who worked with Charles Finney. Daniel Nash, and Abel Clary was another intercessor. Daniel Nash was the primary one. Abel Clary was the secondary one. But they both worked with Charles Finney. They were both hardcore intercessors. They didn't want to preach. They wanted to intercede. In fact, they would often not go to the meetings. They would stay in intercession through the meetings. They would go to town before Charles Finney, wherever he was going. They would go days or weeks ahead and begin to just go crazy praying and just take charge of the atmosphere. There was one story told where they'd go into town, they'd try and gather two or three other believers to join them in prayer. And at this point, it was Nash and Clary. And they came and they went to an inn, and the inn was full, no rooms. So could you just rent the basement? They said, yeah. The lady said, yeah. So they go down the basement. They're 3 days before Finney's coming to town. And so when Finney comes to town, the proprietor of the little inn sends Finney word, sends him a note saying, you need to come check on these guys. I know they're here with your ministry. But they rented the basement, and they've gone down there, and they haven't even come up for food. And when I go and listen at the door, I just hear groanings and stuff, so you should come check on them. And Finney writes back, no need, they're just interceding. This is routine. This is how this works. Yeah, they spent 3 days in the basement fasting and praying for Finney. Now, who accomplished? Did Finney? Did Nash? Did Clary? Who was visible? Who was strong? Who was weak? Who do you not even know about until today? Do you understand the point? It's not either or, it's both and. Billy Graham does the same thing. Everybody's heard of Billy Graham. He's a pretty good evangelist, or he was a pretty good evangelist. Now, I don't know what he's doing now, but I'm sure it's fun. I don't know. There's nobody gets saved in heaven. I wonder what he does. Anyway, if you have ever worked any with his ministry, you know that he sends intercessors ahead weeks before he comes to town to gather the church, to get them praying. Is that part of his success? How many of you have studied revivals, big revivals, historic revivals? Anybody read books on them? I defy you to find me one that doesn't have significant prayer in some form preceding that revival. I haven't found one. You would think, since this happens every single time, that the church would figure this out. Wouldn't you? Every single time there's been significant revival, there's been significant prayer. Every single time. It's almost as if God designed it that he would get glory through our weak prayer. You following me? All right. Hopefully I've convinced you that that's the deal. Now, let's go on. I want to look at one more verse, and we're staying in this theme. Matthew 26, verse 41, famous verse. They're in the garden. Jesus has taken all his disciples there. He's getting ready to be betrayed. He knows tomorrow's going to be a big day. It's going to be tough for everyone. He knows that the shepherd is getting ready to get struck, and the sheep will be scattered. So he needs to pray, but he'd like his disciples to pray with him. And I think not just for him. I think he feels like they need it too, because they're fixing to enter into a trial when Jesus gets arrested, right? And so we read, we know how it goes. He wants them to pray, but they keep falling asleep. And he makes this statement in verse 41, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, he's not saying, watch and pray, be stronger. He's saying, your flesh is weak. You need to shift from your flesh to your spirit. You need to pray. It's the remedy to keep you. You're getting ready to go through a challenging time. And, the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. You don't want to go through the next 24 hours in the strength of your flesh. Watch and pray. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. Fuel your spirit. You follow me? And so prayer looks like the weakest thing that we do when it's actually everything we do in the flesh that's weak. Everything we do in the flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak. It's just right here. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. Don't rely on your flesh a whole lot. It's weak. Anybody proven that in their life? Yeah. It's a design feature so that we will embrace our weakness and rely on Christ's strength. Prayer is the source of strength for our weak flesh, period. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation because your flesh is weak. Your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. Prayer is the source of strength for our weak flesh. You really want to go after your weak flesh? Fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer embraces voluntary weakness in our flesh to shift our reliance to the Spirit. So not only is my flesh weak, I'm going to go, you know what, flesh, you are so weak and so unreliable, I'm just going to go all in. I'm going to weaken you further. I'm not going to feed you so that my only choice is to rely on the Spirit. That's what fasting and prayer is. I'm going to voluntarily embrace greatest weakness I can to go all in on the Spirit. That's it. That's what fasting and prayer is. How many of you really enjoy fasting and prayer? Why? How many of you, when you fast and pray, feel weak and cranky and grumpy and weak and hungry and not spiritual at all? It probably means you're doing it right. You're embracing weakness. You're voluntarily embracing weakness so that you can rely on the Spirit. Is this making sense? Let me ask you a question, because I think about these things. The early church, we're told in Acts 17 that the early church turned the world upside down, which sounds impressive. We could use some of that, couldn't we? We know that the early church, within 300 years or so, Christianized the Roman Empire, which was hostile towards Christians. They used to feed them to lions and burn them, right? Now you think about that. The church, the brand new church, Christianized the Roman Empire that went all the way around the Mediterranean, Christianized it in 300 years or so. And let me ask you this, did they do it through strength or through weakness? Did they do it electing the right senators to the Roman, Senate? Getting the right emperor? Is that how they did it? Can you think of any prominent Christian senators that I don't know of any. The only political figure I can come up with is Constantine. By the time he came along, Rome was already better than 50% Christian. Did they form an army and rebel? You know of any notable protests in the Roman cities? How did the church conquer Rome? Guys, they did it in weakness. They just prayed, evangelized, and got martyred. You don't even know that many prominent church leaders in that time. Clement, Polycarp, a few of those guys. And again, they got martyred. Right? Same way Iran, the church in Iran is growing today in a hostile environment. The church is growing. In China, for decades, in a hostile environment, the church has been growing. Not because they're politically strong, not because they have numbers or whatever. They're doing it in weakness. They're doing it in prayer. Does this make sense? This is how God works. Because at the end of the day, what man would you credit for the church Christianizing Rome other than Jesus? Right? It's very clear God did this. This is the point. John 15, verses 4 through 5, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 7. He says, abide in me, stay in me, be close to me, stay near me, right? Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And then he goes down verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Remember a long time ago, as I did the movie thing, I was talking about this, with me, without me, with me, without me, with me, without me. This is Jesus' version of that. Much fruit, nothing. Much fruit, nothing. Much fruit, nothing. Right? Abide in me, you bear fruit. Without me, nothing. Persistent intimacy is a prerequisite for fruitful activity. Now, do you want just Christian activity? Or do you want fruitful activity? Keep in mind, remember the parable that immediately followed the parable of the persistent widow was the one about the guy who is justifying himself before God because he was doing all the activity right. He was tithing and fasting. I'm doing all the activity. And he was contrasted with a guy who was humbly just relying on Jesus. Probably not a coincidence that's the next parable he told. Do you want fruitful activity that's breathed on by the Spirit of God, or just religious activity in the flesh? Persistent intimacy, persistent prayer is a prerequisite for fruitful activity. It's also, by the way, a prerequisite for answered prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask and it shall be done. There's a prerequisite there. If you want to ask and see it done, we have to abide in him and his words have to abide in us, right? So it's a prerequisite to fruitful activity to answer prayer. It fuels everything, guys. So we must embrace the voluntary weakness of prayer. We must embrace the voluntary weakness of prayer. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then he is strong. I guess the corollary of that would be when I got it all covered, he has an opportunity to show himself strong, does he? Because I got it. When I am weak, then he is strong. We got to embrace the voluntary weakness of prayer. Prayer is voluntary weakness. It's saying, I can't do anything but this. And I don't even know what it's accomplishing. I just know it's accomplishing because I've read the Word. Now, also, Luke 18:8, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Will he find people still praying persistently, still believing? It's clear that he's looking for faith. And it's clear from verse 7, where he talks about night and day prayer, that prayer, persistent prayer, is the expression of faith that he's looking for. You get that? So he says in verse 8, I'm coming and I'm looking for faith. Well, what does that look like, God? Well, it looks like verse 7. I'm coming and I'm going to see if a people are still praying, still believing, still pressing into me, still seeking intimacy with me. Right? And so we have to learn this faith that he's looking for. I love 2 Corinthians 5:7. You guys probably all know this verse. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? Now, here's what I really love. If you look at verse 6 and verse 8, the verse immediately preceding it, and the verse immediately after it, you read these three words. We are confident. We are confident. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident. Are you confident, even though you don't see it? It is counterintuitive to be confident in what you don't see. It is counterintuitive. The people who want you to, be scientific will not like this. It is counterintuitive to be confident in what you don't see. And yet Paul says, we are confident. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident. What are we confident in then? What is the source of our confidence? It is, of course, him, Jesus. We're not confident in what we see. We're confident in Jesus. And specifically, we're confident in what he's said. I trust Jesus, and I trust what Jesus has said. Remember John 15:7? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. In other words, if you're persistent in prayer, and by the way, you know what I've said, and you're agreeing with that, then it'll be answered. We're trusting in what he has said. You guys remember when the centurion came to Jesus? I had a servant that was sick and asked Jesus to heal him. You guys remember the story? It's in Matthew. I wrote it down. It's in Matthew 8. Yeah. So the centurion comes and says, could you heal my servant? And he does something that makes Jesus marvel. Jesus goes, holy cow. He's amazed. I have never seen faith like this, not even in Israel. And it's this Roman centurion guy. What did he do? Well, he comes and asks Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus says, all right, I'll come. And he says, nope, I'm not worthy. I get it. I understand authority. You don't have to come. If you say it, I know it'll happen. I don't have to see you do it. If you say it, I believe. Did you catch that? I don't have to see it. If you say it, I'll believe it. I'll walk by faith, not by sight. And Jesus' response is, wow, I haven't seen faith like this the whole time. Just because he was willing to go on what Jesus said and not have to see it. Right? That's what we do when we pray. So let's finish up with looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, we're going to do Hebrews 10:35, go right into 11:1, and then we're going to skip down to verse 6. I love this passage. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. We're back to that attitude in prayer. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Most notably, probably, answered prayer. For you have need of endurance. It sounds like another word for persistence to me. so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, quits walking in faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. I don't get pleasure from that. How many of you want to give God pleasure? We need to walk in faith. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All right, let's parse this a little bit. This is good. First of all, the whole point of Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow, is that persistent prayer is the indication of faith. It is the evidence or substance of faith. So when he says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, what he means is the substance, the evidence, is you walking by faith, not by sight. Is you acting like it's real even though you can't see it. That's the substance. That's the evidence. Your persistent prayer is the evidence and substance of faith. That makes sense? Pretty simple. Now, that being said, I want to talk a minute about instant faith versus persistent faith, because I love instant faith. I love when you pray for someone and it happens. Isn't that fun? And that happens. And that happens a lot. God does that a lot. You pray for the sick person, they get healed. Everybody starts dancing. We have a testimony. It's a lot of fun, right? So I'm all in for instant faith. But what happens is we start feeling like that is the only real faith. So we start trying to gin it up. All right, here we go. I'm going to pray for someone. I need something to happen. I'm almost ready. I think I got it. Now, maybe we don't do that outwardly, but we do that inwardly, don't we? All right? And it's all God. And so we go all in on this instant faith thing. Well, what happens if you pray for someone or whatever, and nothing happens? Now, we have a choice. I love instant faith, but am I willing to do persistent faith? Am I willing to go, let's pray again next week? Let's pray again the week after that. Let's be praying all week. Look, there's a promise here. Jesus said, he said, let's abide in him, have this specific word abide in us, and let's just be persistent. Let's keep asking, seeking, knocking, like we learned about in Luke 11. Let's be persistent in faith. Some people will tell you, I've heard it said, you pray once and then you just thank God because anything else is doubt. Well, that sounds lovely, but it seems to be exactly the opposite of what Luke 18 is saying.
That's exactly right.
Isn't it? And Luke 11, persistent faith. So I love instant faith. Let's try and do that. But let's also do persistent faith, not instant faith, and then, well, I guess this was God's sovereign will that I fail. Which is a lot easier to walk out than persistent faith. Just change your theology to match your experience, right? A lot of people will do that. All right, I'm getting near to poking at you, so I should probably move on. So, at the beginning of this passage in Hebrews 10, it says, don't cast away your confidence. You had need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you can receive the promise. Enduring confidence. In Hebrews 6, the writer says the same thing. He says, don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Keeps pairing those two. Faith over time. Faith and patience. Persistent faith. Persistent prayer. Are you seeing this as a biblical theme? So we have enduring confidence towards a promise. If I've got a promise, I need to have enduring confidence towards that promise. That fuels my prayer. Prayer fuels the activity of God. Amen? Now he finishes by saying, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He says, we live by faith. If we draw back from that, God has no pleasure in it. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Why is it impossible to please him without faith? I have good news. He answers the question right there in the same passage. He gives us two reasons. He says we must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Him, not something. Him. Right? So, two reasons. One, it's impossible to please him without faith because he wants us to believe he is all that he says he is. Period. In this case, most notably, in the context of faith, I think he wants us to believe that he is love, that he loves us. The reason I say that is that famous prayer in Ephesians 3 that Paul prayed, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, right? He goes on to say that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we would understand the width and length and depth and height of his love, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we would be in a place of faith which requires us to be rooted and grounded, deeply grounded in the love of God for us, so that we could experience the fullness of God, so that we could experience answered prayer, so we could experience activity that's anointed. Is all this tying together? All right. Are you understanding? Okay, good. All we got to do is put it into practice. The second reason he wants us to believe that he rewards our diligent pursuit of intimacy. He just wants us to believe that it's worth it, that we're not just spinning our wheels praying. We talked about that. That we're pursuing intimacy with him, and it is worth it. He will reward our pursuit of intimacy with him. In other words, if you sum these two reasons up, he is a father with a loving father's heart, just wanting his kids to believe that he loves them and that he wants to be intimate with them and that he will reward it. Any fathers in here relate? How many of you fathers could pretty much sum up your intentions to your children as being, I just want you to believe that I love you and to come to me and let me help you and to desire to be close to me. Right? Is that about summing up? About sums it up for God too. Right? Rely on him. So, to finish up, he bears with us in this way, learning to walk by faith, to really trust and rely on him. Moment by moment, in a persistent way, to learn to walk by faith. We're called to walk by faith, to learn to trust and rely on him. The beauty is all the impetus is on him. And if it doesn't happen instantly, you can take as long as you want. We just keep going there. We just keep going there. We just keep going there. Till something happens. Till he acts. Amen? Okay, now, I want to set you up for something. I want to do something else real quick. We're about out of time. We were having too much fun earlier. And, you know, that's what happens when you have too much fun. You get home late. In 2 weeks, I want to do something. This week in prayer, earlier in Tuesday morning prayer, I was thinking, the verse came to mind out of Ephesians about how when Paul says, when you gather together, one of you has a psalm, one of you has a hymn, one of you has a spiritual song. And he talked about how they could each share, although I think that was smaller. It probably doesn't work well in a church of like 2,000. But I'm not even sure how well it'll work here. But anyway, as I was thinking about that, I felt like God was prodding me to try something. So in 2 weeks, we're going to try an experiment. Now, please listen carefully, because you're part of this experiment, okay? In 2 weeks, we're going to have what I'm going to call Psalm Sunday, with a P, Psalm. Psalm Sunday. So we're going to have worship, and then for the teaching time, anybody, any of you, can come and share something from any psalm. I just want you to look in the psalms that speaks to you from God, that encourages you, that has life on it, a point you want to make, whatever. You're going to bring the word. I felt like I wanted to do this. We're going to have Psalm Sunday. Just restricting you to psalms, but there's 150 of them, so there's a lot of room. If someone uses your psalm, it's okay. Just you use the same one, right? But everyone listening, here's the qualifier: couple verses, couple minutes. Those of you who tend toward the loquacious, prepare. Couple verses. Couple minutes. If 20 of you do 2 minutes, that's 40 minutes. That's simple math, right? So a couple verses, couple minutes. Make a point and make it well. No superfluous details. All right? You with me? All right, it takes a little discipline. We're going to do that in 2 weeks. I wanted you to be able to prepare for that ahead of time. Be reading in Psalms. Most of you right now probably already have something that comes to mind. You go, I love this passage. I want to, you know. And so that's what we're going to do in 2 weeks, okay? All right, so here's what we're going to do now. We're out of time, but, I get to cheat because I'm the pastor. I will turn you loose here in a second. Let's go ahead and have Rachel and whatever band you want up just for a song. I felt like we were supposed to do this today, so we're going to do this. So in a minute, Keith is going to pray and bless you, and you will be at that point free to go and have lunch or stay for a few minutes and receive a little ministry or stay for a few minutes and just worship. It won't be real long. It'll be probably 10 minutes. So at that point, you're free. There won't be any further dismissals. Have at it. But here's what I felt like. I want to ask the elders to be up front here, please. Elders, come on up. And, maybe grab some oil. And as the elders are up here, when we looked at Luke 11, he ends that saying, ask, seek, knock. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? And so that came to mind this morning, and I felt like God wanted the elders to pray for people who just either want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's certainly a lot easier to be persistent in prayer if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. At least I think so. Or you just are a little dry. You feel like you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's okay. It's biblical. They were filled with the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost, two chapters later. Ephesians says, keep on being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's all good. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the elders to be up front here, and you can just anoint people with oil. Don't line up. Just if you want that as we begin to worship, just come up front here, and we're just going to wander about and pray for you to be filled with the Spirit. All right? So to be clear, Keith is going to pray. Worship's going to start. You can come up here and get prayer. You can sit there and worship. You can flee the building. Either of those three things. Good?